G'day. Well, it's good to be here, and we're very, very grateful for the Umrahns, for your presentation and for fellowshipping with us this morning. Anna and Naji, it was just sobering to hear, and I think it cast a vision for us as a church, and a Canadian church and a church globally. So thank you so much just for grounding us in global spiritual realities. It strikes us, doesn't it, you know, as we come into Psalm 2 and thinking about the reign of God's King, that in 50% of the, 200 countries of the world, in 50% of them, Christians are persecuted. In about 50%, Christ is persecuted. And I think of, as you know, I come from Australia, and Indonesia is a huge Muslim population there. And I know of just the danger for some pastors, and a lady who was preaching, who I was reading about recently, and gunmen burst through the back doors of the church, slaying the security guards, and put a bullet through the pastor's head. And, in BC, it's a sense in which we don't know we're alive, hey? Christ is persecuted. We think of Somalia, a bit so close to Egypt there. And the Christians in that country would number literally in the hundreds, probably not 1,000, but we don't know because it's so dangerous, it's too dangerous to say. Well, you think in North Korea, where labor camps and certain death is a reality for anyone who's suspected, so that parents can't even tell their children about Jesus in case the children speak about it at school. And so thanks so much to Naji and Anne, just for grounding us in contemporary realities, really global realities, of what it means to profess Christ. And I think it's in the light of that. That's just such an important place for us to start as we come to Psalm 2, I think. And so we're grateful for that. Because Psalm 2 is about the King of Israel, the Davidic King. And the point is, as Romans 8 says, all of creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the redemption of sons. All of creation is groaning. And that's where Psalm 2 comes in. And so in the biblical story, and just flick to it real quickly, if you will, go back to Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning. You just quickly open, if you would, and remind ourselves of this good creation. And then remind ourselves of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. So there's not one part of God's good creation that's not corrupted by sin's curse. And then keep flicking real quick just to kind of locate ourselves in the biblical story to Genesis chapter 12, where now God doesn't leave this creation that's just enraptured to sin. But in Genesis chapter 12, he calls a people. And in Genesis 12, 1-3, he calls Abraham and he makes these promises to Abraham. He says, I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation there in Genesis 12, 1-3. And then it says, this is so important, that through you many nations will be blessed. And this idea there right at the beginning of the biblical story that God would call this people Israel, and through the beauty of this nation, coming under God's law, coming under Torah, that this nation would be magnetic and that the nations would stream to the good life-giving rule of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But don't stop there. Flip forward again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to go there in a bit more detail in a minute. But God has called a people, we know that, from Genesis 12. But next, and this is what Psalm 2 is all about, God calls a king. He chooses a king. In fact, a whole dynasty of kings, starting from King David, and all of his firstborn sons, the Davidic dynasty of kings. He chooses a king, and the role of this king that God's chosen is to lead his nation, to nourish his nation, to live into this beautiful shape that God has for his people that's shaped by law, by Torah. And if you just turn now to Psalm chapter 2, which is our psalm for today, and our guess is that perhaps Psalm 2 probably was written by King David himself and was written perhaps not for himself so much as for his son, King Solomon, before King Solomon took the throne. Now, see if you can, with me, get your fingers on two different psalms. See if you can get your finger on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And we're on page 536. And Old Testament scholars think, and I think this is right, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 work together as a pair. And together as a pair, they introduce the whole book of 150 psalms. That Psalm 1 and 2, if you like, are an extended introduction that springboards us into the psalm. And here's why we think this. Have a look at Psalm 3. And see how at the beginning of Psalm 3, there's a superscription. There's a few words even before verse 1. See there in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. See there at the beginning of Psalm 4, Psalm 5, there's these superscriptions. Back to Psalm 1 and 2, there's no superscription. That's part of the evidence that makes a case for Psalm 1 and 2 being an introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. Now let's think, what does this introduction say as we move towards Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 1 begins like this. You know these verses, I'm sure. It's walking, standing, and then sitting. You remember these verses? Walking and standing and then sitting. So verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. That's how the Psalms begins. And that word, blessed, is so important. In other words, Psalm 1 and the whole 150 Psalms is about the flourishing of life. That how we and the whole world can flourish by living in God's way. However, at this point, we all suddenly get this big question. But how can we flourish when there's all these people who are oppressing, like Anne and Naji have spoken about in Egypt, when the wicked are prospering, when Christians in Somalia can't even say that they love Jesus without being killed? How can we flourish? How can Psalm 1 work? How can you say that you're blessed? And this is where Psalm 2 comes in. And the great Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, who taught at Regent College in Vancouver for a long time, said this about Psalm 2. The teaching in Psalm 1 that the righteous prevail over the wicked is fleshed out as happening in Psalm 2 through Yahweh's anointed king. So God anoints a king so that this can happen. God anoints a king so that righteousness and God's way of living can prosper. So let's go to Psalm 2 now. You know what? I've got a prop. I'm so proud of this prop. Where's Jeremy? Where's Jeremy sitting? Awesome. Jeremy, would you mind just going to Helen up the back and bringing me a jar that looks like a jar of urine, but it's not? Thanks. Helen up the back there. Thank you. Okay, let's go. Psalm 2, do have it open, please, or it won't make as much sense. It's a four-act play, and we're going to go to Act 1 right now. So, thanks, mate, but it's not. Thank you. Thanks, ma'am. So the first act takes place in a foreign court where the kings of the earth convene to plot the assassinations of Yahweh and his king. Now, in this scene, the audience, which is us, overhears their dreadful conspiracy, encouraging one another to throw off the galling rule of their overlords. Now, this is the White House just there. And I want to say I'm a big fan of Barack Obama, but I thought it was a great picture just the same of rulers of the earth convening to plot the assassination of Yahweh and his king. Let's just go then from the top of the psalm and read the first three verses. Act 1 of a four-act play. Now just note while you get your eye on that text, verse 1 to 3 is Act 1. Verse 4, 5 and 6 is Act 2. Verses 7 to 9 is Act 3. There'll be a little gap probably between each of the three verses. And then the final act there is 9 to 12. Ten to 12. Can you see that? So let's read Act 1 now. Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So the kings of the earth meet together in the control room of the White House, so to speak, to plot the assassinations of Yahweh and his king. Now, there is an assumption that comes, but it is behind Psalm 2, and this is what the assumption is. The assumption is that the king of Israel, King David, if you like, will be king or is king, not just over Israel, but over every nation. That's the assumption, as because of the kind of stuff we saw in Genesis chapter 12, that the vision of the Old Testament is that the nations would stream and that this life-giving rule of Yahweh would be spread. So that's our assumption. And so we see it here, right, in verse 3. Just have a look at it again. This assumption that the Davidic king rules over the whole world. So the kings of the earth say, let us burst their chains and throw off their shackles. And I think this is the background. In the ancient Near East, it was common if an experienced warrior king died, that his young son, when he took the throne, was the time that other kings rebelled. So King David dies, young King Solomon takes the throne, and this is when other kings rebel. And this is the setting for this psalm, which is why I think we think it's really written for more for Solomon than for David. But now I think a question comes to my mind as I was reading this. But why are they rebelling against Yahweh? Why does it say in verse 2, against the Lord? We can understand them rebelling against Solomon or David, the king. Why are they rebelling against Yahweh? And the clue is in verse 2. And the clue is in the phrase, the anointed one. Now, that's what this is, Jeremy. This is oil. And at a king's coronation, at the coronation of King Solomon, David's son, olive oil mixed with very, very expensive spices was poured over his head. And the point is, as this oil is poured, is that this king is Yahweh's anointed one. He's given at his coronation, as he's anointed with oil, divine power to rule, divine power to be Yahweh's representative. Divine power to bring this life-giving shape to Israel and the world. He's anointed. And just out of interest, that's what that word Messiah means. Literally it means Mashiach, it means anointed. And for what it's worth, so you can understand the New Testament, Messiah is Hebrew for anointed, and Christ, which we know so well, is Greek for the same thing, anointed. And we just note, before we go to the second act of this drama, just skip with me real quick to Acts chapter 4, and we'll see it quoted there. Because the apostles quote these opening verses there soon after Christ's resurrection in Acts chapter 4, and they apply it to Christ's own death and Christ's crucifixion. And just turn to Acts chapter 4 from verse 25. I will read from verse 25. I'm on what page are you on there? 1094. Acts chapter 5 from verse 25. The apostles say to one another in a prayer to God, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here it is, Psalm 1. Why the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. And here it is, who you anointed. So can you see then Herod and Pontius Pilate are interpreted as the nations who are raging against God's king. And the terrible paradox of Acts chapter 5 is that the Jews themselves have joined this conspiracy of the earthly kings. Well, it's time now to go to act number 2. So let's go to the next slide and have a look at Acts 2. So the second act, verses 4 to 6, it takes place in heaven, and it starts, he who sits in heaven laughs. And the audience, which is you and I, we hear Yahweh's own proclamation in blazing anger that he, Yahweh, has installed his king at Zion, which is Jerusalem. And the reason why I've chosen this image, man, I was racking my brain what image to use for this second act. If you Google image heaven, you get it, clouds and rainbows and blazing lights. It's idiotic. And the truth is that heaven is in every room and in every place. And like I've said before, it's like in every room there's a curtain that's going through it. And if we were to draw back the curtain on this room and peer through, we would see angels and demons, cosmic realities, with Christ as Lord over the lot. And this is in every room. It's like there's a curtain. And sometimes in our lives, that curtain does start to get ripped apart a bit, and we start to see a little more than at other times. And that's why on the image here, we have a room with a curtain down the middle. And God in heaven laughs. So let's read Act 2 from verse 4. Do have your eye on it in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath, wrath means anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, friends, this is the only time in Scripture, at least that I'm aware of, where it says God laughs. And it's a laugh of derision. I mean, I would imagine, as an aside, that it's that Jesus, in his 33 years, laughed a lot. But it's never said. This is the only time it says God laughs. And it's a terrifying laugh. And the point is this, that opposition to the rule of Yahweh is laughable because of his power. And Bruce Waltke, who I mentioned, who's a scholar who used to teach at Regent College, a very senior Old Testament scholar, in this regard, he used the illustration of Gulliver's Travels. And you remember the story of Gulliver's Travels. Gulliver shipwrecks on a beach. And the beach is the island of Lilliput. And the Lilliputians are only one finger high. And Bruce Waltke writes this. He says, the challenge of these earthly kings in Psalm 2 to Yahweh's authority and the king's authority is as ludicrous as that of the Lilliputians to shipwrecked Gulliver. As Gulliver awakens from his sleep on the island's shore, to his amazement, he espies the islanders laying scaling ladders against his prone body, and they're the size of his little finger. Whereupon the king of the Lilliputians, who was a fingernail taller than the others, mounts a ladder and walks upon Gulliver's breast, giving orders. The Lilliputians had earlier pegged Gulliver's long locks of hair into the grassy knoll. But with a clap of his hands, Gulliver could have smashed them. But instead he plays their ludicrous game. And the point in Psalm 2 is that Yahweh's victory, his certain power against the kings of the earth, is so lopsided that it's comical. And he laughs. And now verse 5, if you have a look at it, expresses this supreme power of Yahweh. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath, which means anger, and terrify them in his fury. Now, I just want to mention, I know that this arises for some of us difficult questions, particularly in the West. Less so, I'm sure, for Egyptian Christians. But Christians, particularly in the West, were often offended of these warlike images of God. And if you like, the violence of God. I mean, I'm aware of the now deceased atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who wrote that book, God is Not Great, because of the violence of God. And even if I may say, my debating partner 2-3 weeks ago, Kevin Miller, expressed some resistance to the violence of God, though Kevin Miller is certainly no atheist, but an evangelical Christian. But I think, let me explain Psalm 2. And if you like, God's violence in this way, because I think it's very important to understand, and here it is, that in light of the destructiveness of sin, God's restorative work for the world is nothing less than a warlike campaign to establish his life-giving rule. And those who stand in the way of this beautifying, justice-bringing, restorative work may be removed. And so Caesar and Herod and Pilate and Nebuchadnezzar in Old Testament times, as they stand in the way of Yahweh, may be removed. And while we're on difficult questions, let me address the other difficult question I think that comes up for Canadian readers. That this idea of a king, a Davidic king, who is supposed to be a king not just of his own nation, but of every nation. In other words, this idea of this huge empire builder who has armies and wealth beyond anyone else is frankly abhorrent in 2013. So how to explain that? And it's worth just thinking about for a second. We have to understand some too in light of the Old Testament. That while on one hand, God's vision for Israel is to bring his life-bringing, justice-bringing, beautifying rule to the whole world, on the other hand, there are more severe restrictions on the wealth and power of kings in the first five books of the Bible than has ever been written, as far as I'm aware, ever in the ancient world. So if you were to read, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 15 from verse 14 and following, you'll read chapter 17, you'll read about the law of the king, where the king was not to accumulate even horses, was not, quote-unquote, to raise his head above his brothers or sisters. So somehow, this vision of expanding borders is an expansion of beauty and justice and attraction and flourishing rather than of aggrandizement. I hope that's helpful. And so, because of all this, Yahweh speaks in power and he declares in this second act, I have installed my king on my throne. And just have a look at verse 6 here before we go to the third act, where Yahweh says, as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is Jerusalem. And just note here before we go to the third act that word installed or set is a word for coronation. He's poured the oil. He's given his king authority to rule. Okay, the third act. Let's go to the next slide now. This is from the Chicago Institute of Antiquities. And just let me explain that slide before I explain the third act. That's me standing there. And I'm not saying I'm the king of Israel. But what that is, it's fascinating. It's from the throne room of Sargon II, king of Assyria. And Sargon II was a king who actually conquered Israel in the 8th century. And that relief there is about 3 foot thick. It's a huge, huge block of granite. And this is from his throne room. It was excavated 100 years ago. Sargon II's throne room was the size of half a football field. And if you were to walk into Sargon's throne room, you would encounter the most fearful, fearful sight that you could possibly encounter in the ancient world. A half football field of these human-headed winged bulls called Lamassu. It was built to terrify, and it was built to show the power of Sargon II, this Assyrian king. And I've got that slide up there for Act 3 to remind us that this psalm, Psalm 2, was recited there amongst the Israelites in real history. And that these kings, like David and Solomon, they had to take their stand against real kings like Sargon II. And it reminds us too of the Israelite throne room where this psalm would have been recited. And so the third act, it occurs now on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where we hear the new king, perhaps King Solomon, declaring his divine right to rule the earth by smashing his antagonists. And now this third act is spoken here, perhaps in the temple or the throne room. Let's have a look at verse 7, Act 3. The king says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, now we'll just pause here, this is his coronation. This is the oil being poured. He says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today I've become your father. Now that word today is the day of his coronation. So the day, for example, Solomon is coronated just before David dies. And on this coronation day, a new king of Israel becomes the Son of God. So Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar from England, he says, this is the moment when the new sovereign formally took upon his inheritance and his titles. And this is very, very interesting. In the ancient Near East, if you were a king, then you were the son of God. The Egyptian sun god, Ra. If you were a pharaoh, you were the son of Pharaoh. Or if you were Sargon II, the king of Assyria, then you were the son of the deity, probably Marduk. And here is Israel's king, the oil poured on his head, and now he is a son. And now this king who was speaking in the third act, he reminds us what Yahweh has said to him on his day of coronation. Verse 8, see what Yahweh has said of me? Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so here are these expanding borders. I'm anointing you, King Solomon, so that you can bring my world beautifying rule to the nations. This missional thrust already there in the Old Testament. But can you see that this text here, it's pointing forward, it's anticipating. King David never lived into this. King Solomon never lived into this. Derek Kidner says, for any earthly king, this kind of talk could only bear the lightest interpretation. But the New Testament holds its fuller value, as we'll see in a minute. Now, I just want to do some work right now. Just flick forward, backwards again, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the page, to speed you up, is 307. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll go from on page 307 there. And I just want to read from verse 13 on page 307. Page 307 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now the reason why we're going to 2 Samuel chapter 7 on page 307 is this is where God makes a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, the covenant with David. And as you get to know your Bible geography, this is a very important chapter. Just have a look at verse 13 here. God's covenant with David, the beginning of the Davidic dynasty. From verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. This is God's promise to David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now watch verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. Typical ancient Near Eastern talk, but very significant in light of the biblical story. The king is God's son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will be never taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, and so on. Now finally, skip forward another 200 pages to Matthew now in the New Testament, and go to Matthew chapter 3 with me, please. And we're going to Christ's baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Do this good turning. We have to be familiar with our Bibles. It's not enough just to hear it. We've got to walk through and get to know our Bibles. Matthew 3, the baptism of Christ, and we're on page 967. And look at this. Look at this, page 967, Matthew 3 from verse 17. Goodness me, look at these words. No one knows who Jesus is. And these words come from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He's the King of Israel. He's a king, the son of the deity. Well, now let's go to our fourth act before we will get back to the New Testament in a second. But in this fourth act, the psalmist now is our fourth speaker. And the psalmist himself steps onto the stage, as it were. He himself now, the psalmist, admonishes the kings to submit to the rule of Yahweh and his king, and to seek refuge in Yahweh before his anger breaks forth in battle. And the images I chose here on the screen, these are images of declaration. So there's someone who's declaring the lordship of Christ today in Vancouver. There's a picture of Vancouver. There's a picture of the world. And there's a picture of two people having coffee. And I just couldn't help in this final act being reminded of a music student I once taught at a state high school, a government high school, year 9 girl, Janina Resurrection, a singer. And Janina Resurrection was a fabulous name for a singer, and a fabulous name for a Christian girl too. And she, I remember her standing on the stage like this psalmist, 1,000 teenagers in front of her. She was a Filipino girl, this rich Christian tradition from the Philippines. And she sang that beautiful song, "His Eyes on the Sparrow." "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free." 1,000 teenagers. It's beautiful. This idea now in this fourth act of the psalmist stepping forward and calling these kings. So just read with me from verse 10. The psalmist: "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed who are all who take refuge in him." So now this is a call to the kings. And I must say this week, I struggled to work out verse 11, if you can have a look. This idea that the kings of the earth are to, quote-unquote, rejoice with trembling. Now, does it have it here in... Is that how it says it in this translation? Rejoice with trembling? Yeah. Ah, yeah, that's excellent. And so our church Bible says, celebrate his rule with trembling. All week, I was racking my brains. What does it mean to rejoice with trembling? How do you rejoice and tremble at the same time? And then Bruce Waltke... And NIV's picked it up, to celebrate his rule. That's a beautiful translation. The kings of the earth are called to bow their knee and celebrate his rule. In other words, to acknowledge that this rule is just what the world needs. And here we see the worldwide interest of the Old Testament. And someone said to me recently, and I get this once a month, "The Old Testament is strange. Why does God choose just one nation? Why just one nation, Israel?" But here, as Derek Kidner says in Psalm 2, David, King David, extends God's salvation beyond the limits of the covenant people to the whole uncircumcised world. And then here in verse 12, this fascinating little phrase, "Kiss the Son," if you have a look at it there. The psalmist calls these kings to kiss the Son. And I think that means to physically kneel and to kiss the king's feet in an act of submission. I would tip, in ancient Near Eastern terms, he wouldn't be allowed close enough to the king to actually kiss his feet. But that's the idea. To make peace with the king, to submit to his rule. And here then at the end of the psalm in verse 12, we really have a note of grace. It's really quite invitational. It's still fearful, but it's also invitational. And as the scholar Derek Kidner said, the point of this psalm is there is no refuge from him, only in him. This is a big king. This is the ruler of the world. There is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. And as we move now to the New Testament, in order to wrap this psalm up in terms of the biblical story, I was just, there was this note of grace, the blessing of Yahweh's King. And I was reminded of a verse I've shared with you before from Hebrews 7:25, one of my favorite. And it rings in the KJV, the old traditional interpretation, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. That Christ is able to save to the uttermost. And 500 years ago, Alexander Smalley wrote these words about Christ, the King. "To the uttermost depth of my need," Smalley wrote, "science in my time is sounding the lowest abysses of the ocean. But there is no science or thought or fancy which can send its plummet to the bottom of Christ's unsearchable grace. Down to my sharpest sorrow he grows, down to my profoundest loneliness, down to my keenest temptation, down to my foulest sin." Now listen to this. "He traveled for my sake long since to Bethlehem and Calvary, and I know of no descent which he will not make today. He will save to the uttermost all those who come to him." But I do want to make the move explicit now from the Davidic dynasty to Christ. Because Psalm 2 has expressed God's intention for David's line of kings. So let's ask ourselves now, what did that look like in reality? Well, King David first. New West CRC, where my family preaches, is looking at the life of King David right now. And there's some great notes. He defeats Goliath. He establishes Israel's borders. He brings the Ark to Jerusalem. And then straight away, your mind goes to chapter 12, 13, 11 and 12, David's sin with Bathsheba, killing Bathsheba's husband in order to sleep with her. And then we go to Solomon, David's son, and there's some great notes. I mean, in Psalm 2 terms, in Psalms 2's terms, the borders of Israel expand greatly under Solomon. But then Solomon himself, we all know about his 700 wives and 300 porcupines. And many of those wives and many of those porcupines didn't worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the porcupines led Solomon and the nation into apostasy. The tremendous injustice of that reign. Those palaces were only built because of really an enslavement of the peasant population. Really a terrible reign, Solomon, at the beginning of 1 Kings. But now let's quickly trace, and I encourage you just to flick through real quickly to the book of 1 Kings. That's 1 Kings up to chapter 11 of Solomon. But then what happens? God says, because of your father David, Solomon, I won't rip the kingdom from you. I'm going to rip it from your son. And in the next chapter there, 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 12, the nation of Israel is ripped in two. And you can see now on the map, you've got Judah and Simeon in the south. And that's the south, that's called Judah, and in the north is Israel, and from now on the kingdom is divided for a full 300 years. And then the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Kings is just asking the question, what on earth happened to these kings? How did we come from the promises of Psalm 2 to an exile? And if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and it is very easy reading, every king gets an epitaph. And it's either this. King Rehoboam reigned 20 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Or King Abijah reigned 20 years, and he did good in the eyes of the Lord. Good or evil? And I tell you what, in the south, and that's where Jerusalem is, in the south, where Jerusalem is, where David reigned, 50% of those kings were good, and 50% were evil. About 12-12. In the north, in Israel, 100% of those kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in the end, because of the rampant injustice of Israel's leadership, and because of her apostasy, leadership and nation alike, God sent this nation from the land north into exile, into Babylon and into Assyria. And Bruce Waltke writes this, the mantle of this psalm, Psalm 1, slipped off Solomon's shoulders in his old age because of his apostasy, and the rebellion of the nations against his kingdom proved successful. And Bruce Waltke writes this, the exiles, Israel in exile, were left, listen to this is beautiful, with a wardrobe of royal psalms, including this one, waiting for a king with shoulders broad enough to wear them. And so now we ask this key question, what is the point of all this Old Testament stuff? What is the point of the priests in the Old Testament? What is the point of this temple and this tabernacle? Why is it there in our Bible? What's the point of all these sacrifices? What's the point of all these prophets? What's the point of all these of the Old Testament kings? And the point is this. They're all, as it says in the book of Hebrews, shadows, showing us in Old Testament terms what Christ is like. They're foreshadowing Christ. So God in the Old Testament is as much as saying this. You want to know about the presence of God? Here's a temple. You want to hear God speak and know what that sounds like? Here's a prophet. God's as much as saying, you want to know what my rule looks like? Here's a Davidic dynasty. You want to know what it means to come to me even though you're sinful? Here's a sacrificial system. You want to know what it means to be brought to God by someone who brings people to God, he is a priest. And so you have a priest, and you have a king, and you have a tabernacle, and you have a prophet, and you have a sacrificial system. But here's the crunch. The perceptive Israelite, the righteous Israelite, is perplexed. They're thinking, but I'm still needing. We're not there yet. I mean, I've got a king, but he's leading me to injustice. I've got a priesthood, but they're worshipping false gods. I've got a prophet, but half of them are evil. I've got a sacrificial system, but we're still dead in our sins. I've got a temple, but the presence of God has fled, and I'm off in Babylon anyway. And the righteous, perceptive Israelite who really understands Psalm 2 is thinking, this is no good. I need the temple. I need the priest. I need the king. I need the sacrifice. I need the tabernacle. And then, 1,000 years after David, there is a birth in the time of the reign of Herod the Great, and this birth is filled with signs. And an angel appears to shepherds, and listen to what the angel says to the shepherds who are washing their socks by night. Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you was born in this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And then 2 chapters later, we come to the Jordan River, and the Spirit ascends on Christ like a dove and says, you are my Son whom I love. You're my Son. And listen to this, with you I am well pleased. And this man is not only a warrior king, but he's also the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, Isaiah 53. And then this Christ in Matthew 16 says to his followers, who do you say that I am? What about you? And the Apostle Peter answers on behalf of the rest, you are the Christ. And here we are in 2013, and Christ, the Anointed One, has still not exhausted the promises of Psalm 2. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is anticipating still. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, Paul says that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And in the last verses of the Bible, the last two verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we're given a prayer. It's the last prayer in Scripture, and it just goes like this. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.